be with you. I sold my soul out this morning in my two messages, and I went home and I sat empty for 4 hours, searching my heart before the Lord. Came in and I worshiped tonight. Thank you for the worship team, because I needed it. And this message was written for me. I realized that this morning when I was preaching it. As I wrote it, I was writing it to myself, and it just so happens that we're starting this new series on the book of Revelation, particularly the seven letters. I don't know how far we're going to go in through Revelation, but we're definitely going to do these seven letters, and I'm going to let the Lord lead to see where we go from there. But this is the part of the story. Most of us know Revelation is all the end time apocalyptic, you know, wild things happening, and this is the part of the story where the Apostle John is 90 years old, and he has been banished to the island of Patmos. And while he's on this island, he's in the spirit praying, it says in the scripture, and Jesus appears to him, the glorified, the risen Christ, who has now been off, departed from the earth 50 years. And so he comes to John, and he says to him, he says, write down what you see. And I want you to send it to these seven churches. And these are the seven letters that we talk about. One goes to Ephesus, one goes to Smyrna, one goes to Pergamum, one goes to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he goes on and he says, write down what you have seen, what he's going to show them, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen later. What we're going to look at beginning tonight and over the next 7 weeks is the things that are happening now as it related to these seven churches. But what's valuable about this teaching is what was going on in those seven churches is really a prototype of what goes on in the churches today. And when you really think about it, this was Jesus' last spoken word to people for man to hear. It was really the last words, and then everything was sealed up until the end time. And so this is pretty cool. We're getting Jesus 50 years after he actually ministered on the planet, here now, meeting with John, and speaking to these churches and really speaking to you and I. And I have to tell you, he really penetrated my heart with what he said to the church of Ephesus. Now, he starts and he says to him, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's real simple here. That word angel there can mean angel, just like we understand angel. But it also can mean the leader of the church. That was a common term used of the pastor or pastors of the church. And he says, the message, you know, the seven stars. Well, he tells us in chapter 1, before he starts in chapter 2, that those seven stars are, in fact, the church leaders. That he's holding them in his right hand. And he says he walks among the seven gold lampstands, and those lampstands happen to be these seven churches. The whole message I want you to understand here is that Jesus is having an intimate and personal discussion with you and I tonight about us as a church. And he says, I want you to know, I hold these pastors in my hand. And I walk among the church. They are mine. They belong to me. So that's the first part I want you to get. Now, I want to give you a really quick little history overview about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. Of these seven cities we're going to look at, though it wasn't the capital, it actually functioned as it. And it was the harbor community. Interestingly enough, I didn't know this, but Ephesus, though a harbor community 2,000 years ago, is no longer a harbor community. It's now 6 miles from the ocean. I'm not quite sure why the harbor dried up, but it did. But at that time, it was famous. And it was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. That was what the Greeks called her. The Romans called her Diana. They had the great temple of Artemis there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. As you can see from some of the architecture that still remains that was there then. This is 2,000 years old. This is the Library at Celsus in Ephesus. Very ornate, very beautiful ruins remain to this day. Here's a picture of Curtis Street in Ephesus. You can go visit this to this day in Turkey. That's where it's at. By far, the city's largest display of antiquity is the Great Theater, which you get an overview picture of there. It sat over 25,000 people. Here's a better shot looking up into it. This theater, by the way, is the very exact place that is spoken of in Acts chapter 19 when Paul's two good buddies, Gaius and Aristarchus, got pulled in during the riot at Ephesus that happened. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. And so this was a very rich and well-developed, highly developed community. They say upwards to 500,000 people lived in Ephesus at this time. Yeah, they had running sewer. They had running water. They were very on the edge of technology, certainly in their day and time, and some of the things they did were, as you can see, remain to this day. But the church at Ephesus, it also has a rich heritage, even as the town did. It was Priscilla and Aquila, who we read about in the Bible, that first brought the good news there. Apollos, one of the big early church leaders, taught in Ephesus. Paul had two different times that he came to Ephesus and ministered. Timothy was one of the pastors there. John, who I'm speaking through tonight, you know, his teaching, he was the pastor there before he got banished to Patmos. And in fact, it said Paul began preaching daily at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, what's interesting about Paul, what he would always go into a town when he wanted to, you know, begin the whole process of sharing Jesus with the world, he would go into the local synagogues, but the synagogue of Jewish people there booted Paul out. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. So he went into the local town hall of Tyrannus. What's interesting, they recently discovered this Tyrannus cylinder that talks about Tyrannus and his lecture hall. So it's just amazing to me, as a kind of archaeological buff, you know, that the stuff that was happening 2,000 years ago, that we have evidence that we're reading in Scripture that it actually existed. Not only can we see it, but we find things like this. So Paul's ministry was really interesting, and he was there for a period of over 2 years. And it says here in these scriptures, you can read them kind of over my shoulder, that God gave Paul the power to do unusual miracles. That even when people's handkerchiefs or something, they'd you know, brush him as he walked by, and then they'd lay him on their sick people and they'd get healed, was the testimony. That God was using this through Paul's life because he wanted Paul to really launch out of Ephesus, evidently. And there's a story in the book of Acts, and for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Bible, the book of Acts in the New Testament is called the Acts of the Apostles. It really tells you how the church began after Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And so in this particular story, these Jewish leaders saw what Paul was doing and how he was really changing Ephesus with his teaching and his miracles, and so they decided to take on this demon-possessed guy in his home, and evidently this guy knocked the snot out of him and almost beat him to death. And so it actually says in the scripture the story of what happened spread quickly, you know, that these guys got beat up, and a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of Jesus was greatly honored in Ephesus. It goes on to say that many who became followers of Christ and confessed their sinful practices. A number of them have been practicing magic. You have to understand, Ephesus was really like the height of immorality. The whole worship in the temple Artemis was, like many other pagan religions, revolved around temple prostitution, and it's pretty wild. And they were very much involved in incantations and magic and those kind of things. Well, these people that became believers came and burned their books at the public bonfire. And you got to remember, books were not an easy thing to be published 2,000 years ago. So the value of them, according to the modern translations, was several million dollars. These people really made a pronounced change and turn in their life. And so the message about Jesus spread widely and had a powerful effect. Now, this is a picture of this temple I was telling you about of Artemis or Diana. And as I said, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I had mentioned earlier this riot that ended up in that great theater. What happened was Demetrius, and the Bible tells you, calls him by name, was the head of all these craftsmen who made these idols of the goddess Artemis. It's kind of a twofold thing. It would be like if you went to Paris, France, and you were to pick up a little souvenir, you'd probably get a souvenir of what? Eiffel Tower, right? Well, certainly in Ephesus, you'd get a souvenir of the goddess Artemis because of the grand temple they had there for Artemis. And so Demetrius got kind of put off by the fact that all these people were converting to Christianity and it was really affecting their business. And so he stirred up all the artisans and the people that were involved in that trade, and there was this mass riot, fortunately, that had a good ending. But it looked really scary, and in fact, they had the other religious leaders. Paul was trying to rush into the theater to defend his two buddies, and the church leader said, "No, you can't go in because they'll tear you apart. They'll just tear you apart." So anyway, that's the story of this church here that got planted in this place. That's the quick little history. Now I want you to understand, 40 years has passed since this time period. Paul is now dead. John is now 90 years old. And there's a whole new situation occurring here. And so this inspired letter from Jesus through John is being sent to Ephesus. And here's what he says. as he starts out. I'd like you to read this with me, if you would. I know all the things you do. You're not reading with me. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. He goes on in verse 6 to say, there's something else I like about you. You hate the deeds of the immoral Nicolaitans just as I do. The Nicolaitans were people who declared themselves as followers of Christ but still involved themselves in the temple prostitution. More likely men. So, if you look at this church and what Jesus has to say about them, you kind of go, we're doing pretty good, aren't we? I have to admit, as I read that again this week, and I've read this letter many times, it really struck me that these guys were really in touch. In fact, if you want to go through your notes on here, I'll cover this pretty quickly with you. The first thing that you notice, he says, I know the things that you do, and then he goes on to list these things that they do. But really, the whole general attitude of the society was they were people of doers. They were builders. They were technology freaks. I mean, they were on the cutting edge, not only of the granite and the marble, but on everything else in society. And he goes, I know the hard work that you have done. Now, he's speaking to the Christians in the church there. And this word for hard work is the Greek word kapos, which means laboring to the point of sweaty exhaustion. In other words, these people were not spectators in church. All right? They were active church workers. In fact, that word there describes as an all-out effort, demanding all that a person had to give physically and mentally and emotionally. And so it's very clear that they were a very diligent people about their work for the Lord. No spectator mentality. They weren't there to be entertained. And you got to remember, they were doing this in the midst of a lot of pagan darkness that surrounded them. And that's why he goes on to say, and your patient endurance. The endurance attached to the patience tells us that they were in trying circumstances. These people accepted the hardship in the Ephesian church of growing up in a pagan society and denying all that it had to offer and to follow Christ. And Jesus' commendation indicates that despite their difficult circumstances, they remained faithful. So they were also very disciplined about their faith. Another praiseworthy aspect of them, he says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. You know what's important about this? The church today does tolerate evil. I mean, it's funny. You can turn on a television show, and oftentimes when you have point, counterpoint, you'll have two different people speaking from two different Christian denominations. And you'll look at one of them and you'll go, where in the world do you get that theology? Well, the Ephesians were always on the side of what was right. You know, the prophet Isaiah said, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. The Ephesians were people who would not do that, is what Jesus is saying about them. They understood what was right and what was wrong. And so they were a very determined people to stay the right course. And they didn't lack either in spiritual discernment. It says that they examined the claims of these itinerant apostles, these men that would walk into their community and say, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tested them. They tested their doctrine to know if they were really who they said they were. And Jesus commended them because he discovered that they were not of me. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So the Ephesian church was also a discerning church. So you look at all the difficulties they faced over these 40 years after Paul had been there. They labored hard. They endured through suffering. They refused to tolerate evil. And they had this high level of discernment. Sounds like a pretty healthy church, doesn't it? And they had remained faithful to the Lord through this whole process. His last thing is, if you've patiently suffered for me without quitting. Man, that sounds like they got every merit badge in the book, doesn't it? They were a very devoted people. I tell you, it sounds stronger than this church. Hardworking, no wimps, standing up against the pressures of their culture. Surely as strong a fellowship one could imagine with a great history. But something was missing. And Jesus had spotted a fatal flaw. And that's why he was addressing this letter through John to them. It's interesting, my wife tells a story. I was raised in a family where my father was very vigilant. he didn't mess around with discipline. It happened. Now. You know, sometimes I thought he had a hair trigger, you know, for discipline, and he did. And so it just became very clear to me growing up that, you know, you knew what was right and what was wrong immediately. My wife told me that her father was a lot different, that he was kind of a quiet man. Well, he is a quiet man. And she goes, the one thing you never wanted to have happen was to have Dad call you into his study at night after Mom had talked to Dad. Because he'd sit you down and he'd put his hands on your knees real gently and he'd start saying, you know, sweetheart, I love the way you work hard at school. I love the way that you do this and you do that. He says, but when then Dad would turn that gaze on me and say, but you cannot treat your mother the way you do. She goes, that's what happens here. Jesus turns to this church in his letter and he says, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or one another as you did at first. Through 40 years, something had cooled. They had sunk to this place where it wasn't carrying out just responsibility. They had sunk to this place where carrying out responsibilities seemed to be enough. But there was some love diminishment that was going on for Jesus and others. They were active, they were working, but they had this deadly spiritual cancer. And this is something I believe that active people often need to work on. This is definitely my story, because I get very busy. I take on a lot. I don't know how to say no at times. And active people often need to work on the subtleties of indifference. 1986, Nobel Peace Prize recipient Eli Wiesel, he was from Poland. And what he did was he did a study on the Holocaust, and he wrote a book about it, and that's why he got the Nobel Peace Prize. And because of the apathy towards the Germans by people in Germany and even other nations in Europe, when Jewish people were being carted off to Auschwitz and Dachau and Ravensbrück and these other concentration camps and being exterminated, he said in his acceptance speech, he says, the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. He said, the opposite of success is not failure, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death. He goes, it's indifference. Because indifference stifles and stales and stalls and kills. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He goes, you're doing all these wonderful things, and then this indifference just slips into your Christian experience. You somehow just kind of start going through the motions, and you roll along with the waves of life, and then you forget what motivated you to get there in the first place. And the problem with indifference is, as Jesus would say, is we're not keeping first things first. That was his whole statement here, keeping first things first. That's what first love is really about, is right motives. He says you've got to be motivated by a love for me in everything that you do, because if you do without having me first, I don't care what you do. Yet he commended them for all these wonderful things they've done. But he says, you have a fatal flaw. And that's what we want to look at tonight, is we want to look at how to keep first things first to keep that indifference out of their lives. And I have to tell you right up front now, indifference is a part of my ministry as a pastor here. It's what God is working on in my heart this week. I want to say to you tonight, where are you at when it comes to first things first? What's been going on in your life? What motivates you? Where are you drawn? Because the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lamps knows your deeds. And that can be good and that can be bad. But Jesus is very clearly communicating there is one thing that's got to be in first place. Me. And so somehow I've got to help move us and myself from a place of understanding and a place of speaking the words tonight to you to a place where that comes into your heart. And you can see it, and you can feel it, and you can measure it. Because he set the whole passage of this little note, this little dictation that he's given to John, up in that one statement. Who's going to be first? So how do we keep first things first? These are four steps, and I tell you, I can't reduce your heart to four steps. That's the difficulty of this message. I struggled this week in my own heart of saying, God, where is it you want to take me before I ask him where I take you? And as I looked at these steps and these answers, I have to admit, you know what? They still only go here. Somehow we have to find a way to take it from here to here. But hopefully these will help you. How do you keep Jesus first? Well, the first thing is you have to listen to him. You know, the very first verse he says, the very third verse in the first chapter, he says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecies and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. This whole book is set up on this predication, you're blessed. This is so important that you'll be happy if you develop an ear to hear me and become sensitive to what I'm saying in this whole book of Revelation. Because the time is near. Remember, 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. So 2,000 years, 2 days, 48 hours, that's it. God is not like, whoo, it's been a long time. It hasn't. He says the time is near. It's still near, as much as it was when John wrote these words, that this whole thing will be wrapped up one day, and God's trying to say, hey, you're blessed if you understand what the outcome is and if you listen to me. This is not John speaking. This is not Dan speaking to you tonight. This is Jesus himself talking and writing a note to you tonight to say, I got to be first in your hearts. And don't give me any lip service. Moses talked about the importance of listening to God when he said, oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do that it may be well with you and you may multiply greatly just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised. Moses was telling them, right after God powerfully moved them out of the Egyptian bondage, used 10 plagues to break the back of Pharaoh and then drown the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Powerful miracles. And he says, now listen to me. The problem is they didn't. Jeremiah records a few centuries later that they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. In fact, they ended up doing more evil. I don't know, any of you that have raised kids, I've raised two sons, and I'm sure we parallel on a million things, but this is one I think is probably 100% parallel for anyone who's ever raised a kid. Have you ever said to your child at some point in your life, would you please listen to me? Just listen to me. Kids stiffen their necks all the time. I got into this thing called audio response, you know. The louder I talk, the more I thought I could drive it into their ears. I found out that the walls got a little thicker the louder I went. It didn't help. It's true with Jesus as well. We need to learn how to listen to him. He will not scream. Listen to me! That's not Jesus' style. You know, on Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured. That means he was glorified in front of Peter, James, and John. They got to see what Jesus was going to look like. In fact, that's what Jesus looked like when he appeared to John. He was glorified. What we're going to see him like in eternity. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. See, we've got to learn to listen to Jesus. So I started thinking, well, I can't just tell everybody to listen to Jesus. How do we listen to him? Well, John talked about this 3 weeks ago. And when we listen to Jesus, he said, we've got to find some time to get quiet in our life. So we can reflect, so we can read the Word of God in silence, or we can pray in silence, or we can just sit in silence and hear. That really convicted me, that message. Busyness will rob you of your ability to hear. It's just one activity to another. And some of you are pretty good at margin and balance in your life. I have a tendency to overrun, and I know people that run faster than I do. And it's funny, when I notice it most about myself is when I'm watching somebody that runs more than I run. You know what I mean? And you just kind of look at them. It's like, chill out. Slow down, man. Does life have to be that fast? You know, and I'm doing the same thing. Busyness will rob you of your ability to hear God. It does. That's why when I get in my car now and I drive, I don't turn the radio on until I'm absolutely convinced I have nothing to hear at that moment. It's been a good practice the last 3 weeks. Another way you hear from God is through wise counselors and friends. You know, other people hear things from God and they can share them with you. You know, they have thoughts as well. Wisdom comes from the Word of God through another person. Another way you can hear is possibly through a message. You're sitting out there and all of a sudden God just says something, bing, it hits you. And the big point that when we listen to Jesus, he wants us to know, he says, act on what you hear. Do you have that level of sensitivity? So the first thing is, if you're going to put Jesus first, hear this. Because I know most of you are saying in your hearts tonight, you know what, Dan? I want, when I stand in front of Jesus, to be able to look him in the eye and know that he knew that he was first in my heart. I mean, isn't that really your desire, if you know him? If you don't know him, just keep listening as far as it relates to why would I want him first? But for those of us who know that he should be first, we struggle with that conflict that we're not letting him be first. And we want to do all that we can. Well, the first step is listen to him. The second one is we have to recognize you can't hide behind a busy Christian life. I think I've done that as a pastor. Hey, I'm a pastor. I'm busy. I'm helping people. I'm talking about Jesus all the time. And guess what? I'm disconnecting from him on an intimate level because I'm out here actively running around. So busyness is not a substitute for intimacy with Jesus. You know, we sing that song tonight. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Well, the lost without you is definitely true. But the desperate for you, in my case, is a form of lying when I'm singing it. Because most often I'm desperate for Jesus when I have no other resource to call upon except Jesus. And in most other situations, I'm desperate to take care of business my way. Jesus said something very pronounced in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll put this in context so it doesn't scare you. But he says, if you love your mother or father more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. He says, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. What was Jesus saying? He wasn't trying to say, hey, you know, shut your family out. It's just you and me, kiddo. No. Because all over the scripture, he talks about how we're to love one another and particularly take care of the members of our family and be godly in that responsibility. What he is saying is, I am preeminent. I am the creator. I am the one who came and died for you. Your whole purpose and reason for existing comes through me. Do I need to say that one more time? Your whole purpose and reason for existing comes through Jesus. He is your all in all. Everything else is grace. Everything else is a gift. That's why pride is such a stench in the nostril of God. You are nothing without Jesus. Now, he lets us all live any way we want to. We choose. We choose not. Whatever. He gives us that period, however long it is, to find him and to make him first. That's a choice. What's taken the place of the best in your life? In my life, everything gets in the way. Comfort, worldly desires and wants. Even my coaching, which I believe God gave me the ability to do and uses in my life, I put Jesus in third place because I get too centered on the kids or I get too ego-centered on what I'm going to get out of it. And Jesus is in third place. He says, that's not where I belong. I want to be up front, preeminent in who you are, Dan, and everywhere you go. And that's why we need the third step. We need to acknowledge that our first love is Jesus. Because for a lot of us tonight, we have to say what I'm saying, I believe. I'm not trying to project onto you, so if it's not you, don't receive this. But I think a lot of us have to say mentally, you know what, Jesus? I know you are my first love. And yet I confess that I don't live as if you are my first love. So we've got to acknowledge that he is. Because he said, I have this against you. You've left. Now what's interesting, if you look at verses 2 and 3, when he's commending them, everything he commends them is their external activity. But when he convicts them, he's talking about a matter of their heart. Jesus said, you're doing all these great things and you could do 50 more. But if this baby isn't engaged to me, first and foremost, I for whatever reason, I have this tremendous sensitivity to playing church. I always have. Being raised a Catholic, and I'm not going to lay this on the Catholic Church, I'm going to lay this on myself. It was so easy to go in as a child and go through the motions. Up, down, dip, dip, boom, bam, boom, get out. Okay, I did my hour, I'm on my own. That's how it was for me. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's, I know you even now, some people go, man, when are we going to get done, when are we going to get done? I don't blame you, I know I'm long-winded. But that's that whole sense of, you know, God, what do you have for me tonight? God, what do you have for me tonight? This blowhard goes forever, so what do you got for me in here tonight? I trust that you're going to do something tonight. For the guy that likes to talk too much. So what do you got for me tonight, God? It's that kind of connection internally God's saying. You know, do you have a relationship with me? You know, it's really reminiscent. I think the closest parallel to the picture of neglecting your first love is marriage itself, right? I mean, there's so many parallels to saying you've lost your first love. I mean, because I constantly have to find myself going back in my marriage and saying, boy, I got to go back to that place where my wife is preeminent of all my earthly relationships, right? She's my spouse. She has the preeminent place. Not fishing, not golf, my wife. And Jesus says, and I'm above that. So it's a real close parallel. And I was thinking this week, you know, when I first started dating my wife and I fell in love, you know, like I fell out of a tree, I fall in love, you know, I don't know, understand that falling in love thing, but all I can remember was I could sit on the phone and talk for 2 hours about absolutely nothing. Just to hear that voice. What happens? What happens, guys? You know, we kid each other when we see another guy going there, you know. What was that Budweiser commercial a couple years ago? The guy's on the phone, and the one guy pulls the phone line out, you know, because he's all goo-goo on the phone with his girlfriend. You know, there's something that goes on there that we've lost. And I walk home now, and I say, hey, what's for dinner? You know, turn on the TV. Honey, can I tell you? Hey, sports. Wait for the commercial. You know, I have to chuckle a little bit about this whole thing with Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes. For those of you that aren't in the know, they're actors, of course. Tom Cruise, 42 years old, 26-year-old Katie Holmes, you know. And what's the big buzz in all the tabloid media and all about these two? How Tom is so publicly effusive about his love for Katie. How sweet. The big rugged Tom Cruise, he's just bubbling over. He's so in love. Have you heard it? I mean, that's how they're selling this whole thing. And he's like, oh, man, this is great. She's the best. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking about this, and I'm going, what about the first two girls you married? Didn't you feel that way about them, too? Hello, Katie, are you listening? You know, I don't get it. Where's the character police at in this whole thing? He's riding an emotional high. And boy, we jump on it. It sells magazines. Wow, this is great. Jesus says, you lost your first love. Jesus says, I want to be first. Got to acknowledge that. Got to listen to me. Number four, he makes it really clear here that you've got to do a couple steps. And again, I'm telling you, it's hard to take a head thing and turn it into your heart, but first thing he says there is you got to remember where you were, kind of like what I was just talking about in our marriages. You got to kind of think, you know, Jesus, you were more important in my conversation, or I guarded my conversation because of my relationship to you. Whatever, you know, you were just with me, Lord, in a way that you're not with me today. I don't know. Search your heart. Ask yourself. Hebrews, the author says it's pay attention. You know, it's like a little command there. Hey, just pay attention. Because it's easy to drift. And it is easy to drift. And that's what's happened to me. I've drifted. Don't know how I got there. But I certainly can remember not feeling like I was this distant from the Lord. Because I was so busy. Now, I share this morning, and this is true, and this is a tough one for me. Some of you can really remember when you were a lot closer to Jesus and you say, I can remember that and I can aim for that. And that's what Jesus says there. I don't even remember. I've been a Christian for 24 years. I don't remember ever feeling different than I feel now, but I know I'm not as connected as I need to be. I know that sounds like I'm nuts. And so that's kind of an intimidating thought. And I share this morning, I'm an intimacy retard. I just struggle with intimacy. I'm one of these guys that puts my nose to the grindstone and I push ahead and I go. But in the midst of that, I'm hearing in this message, you know what, Dan? I need to be up front. So he says, if remembering isn't going to help you, at least acknowledge. And that's the second thing he tells us that we need to do is repent and do the things we did at first. Now, for the Ephesians, they had, I guess, a very, very clear example from their church history of who they were and how they lived in that community. And remember, he is speaking to the church here. So God expects us to change when we're not living where we need to live. Eight times he's going to tell these seven different churches to repent in these letters. Now, that's an interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the word metanoia, and it literally means to change one's mind. But there are two different Greek words for the word repent. One of them is to feel sorry about what you've done and to feel a sense of remorse. Metanoia means to actually implement a change through your mind and your will and your heart and your action. You go a different direction. Remorse gets you 90 degrees. Metanoia, repentance, gets you going in another direction. Not just sorry about the direction you've gone in, but literally changes you. How do you do that? I'm going to show you these quickly as we wrap up. Remorse sees the bitter end of sin. Repentance takes you all the way out. David in Psalm 38 tells us that you have to see it. He's talking to the Lord about sin in his life, and he says, you know, your arrows, Lord, have wounded me. My body is sick. Even my bones are not healthy because of my sin. You have to see sin for what it is. So in the context of Jesus and losing our first love potentially, is I had to really look at this week and see, you know what, Lord? I see where I go through the motions, and my motives aren't pure. I'm just doing my job without connecting with you on an intimate level. I don't mean my job as a pastor. I mean my job as a believer. Second thing that David teaches us is that you have to feel it. David said, my guilt has overwhelmed me. It loads me. It weighs me down. This is the remorse. When you get to this stage in any issue in your life, you're here at the remorse level. That's where most of us stay. Because the next one is a little tougher in repentance. You have to confess it. One of the hardest things to do is to tell someone else. It's easy to tell God you're sorry for what you've done. It's harder to tell somebody else. Even if you didn't do something to that person, it's still harder to go to that person and say, you know what I'm doing wrong in my life? It's that weight of conviction that comes upon us. You know, when we're remorseful, we'll cry to ourselves. We'll feel bad. But we'll keep that secret within us. We don't want to let it out. And so... That's why I get up here. You know, I can't hear. Here's the one good quality I bring to the table when I stand in this pulpit. I cannot come up here and be disingenuous. I just cannot do it. It kills me. So I've always got to confess. You know, I don't know how Swaggart went and saw hookers and then got in the pulpit and preached on sexual immorality. I don't know how he could divide that. I just don't know how that was possible without having a heart attack and your heart splitting right there on the spot. It is so hard to be here and know that God is watching and standing in this place and being a spokesperson and say, you know, God, I fail in so many ways. That's why I have to confess. James tells us we need to do that in 5:16, one to another, and that we can't do it on our own. We've got to confess it. Lastly, we need to abandon it. That's the hardest part. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about looking at a part of our life where we're saying, God, if you're not first, I got to find out the reasons why you're not first, and I need to walk away from that. Some of you can go back and remember and do the things you did at first. For some of you like me, you have to say, you know what, Lord, you're going to have to show me a new way. A new way of intimacy with you that I don't know if I've ever developed. Now, Jesus gives a warning. You know, the Bible's got a lot of warnings in it. This is one of them. He says, if you don't want to change course, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What he's saying there is he's not going to take away your salvation, but he's saying to the church, you will no longer be a church. I will depart from your presence. You may continue to function as a church, but I won't be there if you don't keep me in the mix. And you know what? You ever been in a church where you got a feeling that Jesus may not be there? I have. It's a dead feeling. It's going through some motions, but you're not quite sure anything's really happening of significance in there that's connected to the human heart. Do you know what I'm talking about? A lot of external things going on, but the internal things look desperate. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It closes each one of his letters with that same phrase. It emphasizes a sober responsibility that you and I have to heed God's voice. He who has an ear, hear. And then he gives us this wonderful promise to him who overcomes. You know what? Preaching this message the way I am tonight, you taking this in the way I perceive you are tonight, you're an overcomer. Because you're agreeing, I think, with the Word of God when you're saying, yes, God, there's more of my heart that belongs to you than I give to you, and I want to give it. God loves that thought in your heart right now. And he says, to those of you who overcome, who stay with that, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. And that's the tree of life that you see in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That's why they were banned from the Garden of Eden, because if they ate of the tree, they'd live forever, and God didn't want them to live forever in sin. So the tree of life symbolizes eternal life, and he goes on to say, which is in the paradise of God, which is in heaven. Eternal paradise awaits those of us who wait upon Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as I close, I think epitomized a devotion to Christ. And I don't expect that any of us could match the Apostle Paul's call, because we don't have his call. But he just laid it all on the line. And Paul lived this very religious life. And in Philippians, he in the first seven verses, he talks about his pedigree as a Jewish man. He says, if anybody wants to put confidence in their religion, I can do it more than anybody else, Paul says. I love when Paul takes those really, you know, pronounced says. I could do more than anybody else. I can lay my pedigree on the line. If you want to match theology degrees, you want to talk? And he goes on after saying that. He says, everything else, including that stuff I did, is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus. And I really think this is the, you guys have listened to all three sermons today, haven't you? I'm a little different tonight, aren't I? 4 hours of contemplation today. This is the difference right here in this verse. I didn't have it today. I have it now. So you get the A bonus tonight. All that religious activity means zero. Unless you know Jesus. And you know, I know Jesus, but Jesus says, I want you to know me and to live for me in everything, Dan. Don't, because when you start squeezing me out one day, it gets easier to squeeze me out the second day and the third day and the fourth day. And then the next day you wake up and you're a pastor running around taking care of all kinds of business and you're squeezing me out 5 out of the 7 days. Paul says, I keep working towards that day when I'll finally be all that Jesus saved me for. You know what he's saying there? God's going to continue to work on my life and who I am. And he goes, I'm focusing all my energies on this one thing. And you know what? I really believe this was true of Paul, and this is what's not true of me. I'm focusing all my energies, Paul says, on this one thing. I'm forgetting what lies behind in my life, and I'm looking forward to what lies ahead. And I think that's the connection of intimacy that Christ wants from me. Dan, keep looking to me. Look ahead. Here's what came through my mind today. Are you afraid to die? Not really, Lord. Are you afraid to die? No. What are you afraid of then? Standing in front of you knowing I didn't give my best? That I pretended somehow and I didn't catch it and I wasn't awake to it? Lord, that's what I'm afraid of the most. He says, I know. Pursue me, he says, with everything that's in your heart. You won't see any difference in who I am. I won't look any difference. It's what's happening in here. Pursue me. Look forward to what lies ahead. You get to be with me. And I want to know what that means in this life, not just when I get there. What it means to be with someone that loved me enough to get up on that cross and take that beating and say, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. I want to know that in my heart today so it'll translate in how I love you, because I'm loving him first. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us to heaven. I hope that's true for you and I. Let's pray. Father, it is my deep desire, and I sense the desire of many in this room tonight, to confess to you that you have not been first in my life and in my heart, and that I, in fact, sing songs sometimes on Sunday and even in other places, and they're not entirely true of my commitment to you. That I am distracted, though diligent in so many other areas, I am still distracted. And I take for granted your relationship. You are like a spouse that I haven't talked to. And Father, I confess tonight that Jesus hasn't been first in my heart in a way that he needs to be. And if your desire is like mine tonight, maybe you can say the simple prayer. Jesus, I want you first. And I know I'm going to slip. And so when I slip, I want a reminder that I can hear so I know I'm slipping. And I want to catch it. And I want you to bring friends into my life, maybe even enemies, to remind me that I've slipped. And I want to be as prepared and attentive to you as I possibly can. So when that day comes and I meet you face to face, I won't be ashamed that you died for me and I didn't give you my best. Because I know you love me enough to take me into heaven even though I haven't given my best, and you will. But I want to burn out in my love for you. I want to pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.